the awesome lion of the tribe of Judah, that fierce and aggressive and powerful conqueror, the root of David, the inheritor of, and fulfillment of all the Davidic promises, and the slain lamb with the seven horns signifying perfect power, perfect omnipotence, and the seven eyes signifying the omniscience of God that can see into every cranny of the universe to see the enemies of God, to uproot them. This Jesus Christ has just taken the transfer of the title deed of the universe from the hands of God the Father. The title deed that had been sealed seven times, that bound scroll. All creation in our previous chapter in Revelation chapter 5 has just exhaled, because this moment has been waited for since the earth was first sundered by sin back in Genesis 3. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And is it any wonder in Revelation 5, in our previous chapter, that when Jesus, the Lamb, who is found to be worthy to take that scroll, when he breaks the first seal, the whole heavens erupt in worship. The whole heavens erupt in praise. As the seals are broken in Revelation 6, our chapter for today, John never actually reads any of their content. And as each seal is broken, corruption is being washed away. Things are being set right. Justice is being meted out on the earth. John never sees those contents. The scroll was sealed in such a way that you unrolled a portion and you read that portion, and then you broke the next seal and you read the next portion, and on, progressively revealing more and more of the testament of God. And the words of the scroll spring into action before John's very eyes. He never reads a single word. We don't know if it's in Hebrew. We don't know if it's in Greek. All we know is that the word of God is powerful. And we're almost seeing something like from the beginning of creation, when God spoke and it happened. That's what's happening with this scroll. Let us open with Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Some have proposed that this is a picture of Jesus Christ, and I want to quickly dispel that. I think there's some real keys within the passage that tells us that this is not Jesus. First, Jesus is opening the seals in the throne room of God. It can hardly be Jesus that's coming in on this horse at this moment, on the white horse. Second, the rider of the white horse is given a crown. The word for crown in this passage is Stephanos. It's basically the victor's laurels that are given to somebody that's completed a race or done something meritorious for the Empire of Rome. A Stephanos is given as an honorary kind of crown. What we see with Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, which we know to be a picture of Jesus, Revelation 19 describes his crown as a diadem. A different Greek word. It's a crown that's given, not given. It speaks of one's majesty and their own intrinsic honor. And so we see that there's a huge difference in the honor that's been bestowed on the creature or the being that we see in Revelation chapter 6 and Christ, who we definitively see in Revelation chapter 19. As we go on here, I can read you Revelation 19 really quickly so you get a picture of the majesty of Jesus and then compare that back to Revelation 6. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Similarity, yes. And they said, "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." It's not just one. This is one who's, it's not to suffice just to put one crown on the head of Jesus. He has many crowns, many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. There's no comparison in majesty between what we see in Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. This is not Jesus we see in Revelation 6. Third, Christ does not come at the beginning of this period. We've discussed that before. He comes at the end, after the period of the Great Tribulation. So big distinction there. Fourth, Christ does not ever carry a bow in prophetic literature. He's always pictured with a sword, the sword of the Word, the sword of the Gospel. And so we see a different picture here even in the implement or the weapon that's given to this rider. And finally, this being comes at the bidding of the angel. Comes at the bidding. The angel says, "Come." And the writer appears. Far be it from Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the slain Lamb, the Pancratos, the Creator of the world, to come at the bidding of a creature, a created being. For that reason alone, I think it's definitive that we can say that this is not Jesus appearing at the first cracking of the first seal. Despite the contrast, as we have noted, there are some similarities between Jesus and this being, and I think those similarities are purposeful. Revelation 6 and Revelation 19 have similar pictures, both wear a crown. Yes, they both wear a crown, but different types of crowns, as we have noted. Both are pictured on a white horse. However, this being is merely aspiring to be like Christ. You have probably already guessed who this is, and this is the picture of the Antichrist. The first broken seal symbolizes the execution of the Father's will, testament, title deed, summoning forth the Antichrist, and he is subject to the whim of heaven. He can't even appear before the angel tells him to come. He is subject to the dictates of the Father and to the Son. And this is entirely commensurate with the rest of Scripture. The Antichrist always appears at the beginning of the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th seven. The last 7 years of a 490-year period that Daniel saw centuries before. Several weeks ago, we actually went to Daniel chapter 9, and we taught through this passage. In the ninth chapter of his prophecy, Daniel is given a mega calendar that depicts all of human events right down to the last days. He's given the full span of history right down to the appearance of Jesus at the second coming. That was marked out this whole period of 70 sevens, which means weeks of sevens. In other words, you could do 7 times 7 and come out with 490 years. So there would be 490 years that were to be fulfilled from the beginning of the building of the wall of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah to the end of the age. 483 of those years would end on the day when the Messiah would be presented to Israel as her king. There's a guy named Sir Robert Anderson who's gone back to Daniel chapter 9, and he's very accurately laid all of this out for us. On the precise day when 483 years had run their course from the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah, Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on a donkey and was presented to the nation as their king. Just a few days later, he was rejected and crucified, for the prophecy of Daniel had said that Messiah would be cut off and have nothing, which is surely a reference to the crucifixion. After that, there is an indeterminate, long-running period of time, which the prophet was told wars and desolations were determined. And it is during this indeterminate period of time that the church is birthed. It comes forth starting on the day of Pentecost, when God began to call out a special people for his name, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The church, which began almost 2,000 years ago, may be ending its completion today, but it's still here. We're still here. The prophet is then told of certain other events that would occur during the last 7 years of that 490-year period. These events have not happened. There's a gap between the 69th week that Daniel saw prophesied, where Messiah was cut off, until we see the fulfillment of those last 7 years of history before Jesus comes for a second time. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation is primarily concerned with outlining the events of those last 7 years of Daniel's 490-year vision. If we went to Daniel 9 and we went to Revelation, their events overlap. There's a purpose there. Revelation picks up where the book of Daniel left off in describing the last 7 years of that 490-year period. So, per Daniel, how does this last 7 years kick off? Daniel 9:26 puts it this way. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. We know that the city and the sanctuary were destroyed in 70 AD. We have no doubt of that. Absolutely no doubt. But then it goes on, and it says, he, referring to the prince who is to come, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And we know weeks are years, so that's 7 years. And for half of the week, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, all of those are used in Scripture explicitly. He shall put an end to sacrifice and an offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The desolator being this strong prince. The kickoff of the last 7 years, Daniel's 70th missing week, that last 7 missing years, has still not happened, but the kickoff will be the strong covenant. the kickoff will be this covenant that the Antichrist makes with the world, establishing a peace treaty. And that 7 years kicks off very quickly with that event. In Revelation 6, going back to our passage, the rider, the white rider, is given a bow, but notice that he has no arrows. Almost always you see the mention of arrows with the bow. He is to conquer bloodlessly, basically. White is the color of peace. It's always been. We have white flags even today. You want to throw it up and give everything over, throw up the white flag. White has long been a color associated with peace, even in the scriptures. And the Antichrist will come promising peace, but he will have a loaded gun hiding behind his back. We've already seen the initial dress rehearsal of this with Hitler. Adolf Hitler came onto the scene, and Adolf, for most of us in our memory, has an odious reputation, right? He is the one that killed 6 million Jews. He killed millions of Polish people. He did just abominable things, experimented on people as if they were animals. But before he gained this odious reputation, Hitler was perceived as a man of immense peace, immense peace. And Hitler, as we can tell, is about as close to the Antichrist as you can get. I don't think he's the final Antichrist. He's one of the many Antichrists that have come in the name since the time period that Jesus predicted. Just going back to this reputation of peace, Thomas Jones, a British diplomat who had been in and out of Whitehall, the center of British government, for a quarter century, wrote in his diary this. He says, "All sorts of people who have met Hitler are convinced that he's a factor for peace. He doesn't seek war, but friendship." He had the wool pulled over everybody's eyes. Meeting the press after he'd been closeted with Hitler for an hour, Lloyd George, the British Prime Minister, said he regarded Hitler as the greatest living German. A year later, he wrote, "I only wish we had a man of his supreme quality at the head of affairs in our country today." He wanted Hitler to come to Britain and transplant all that. They thought so highly of him. He was perceived as such a man of peace, such a man of gravitas and significance. They thought he was going to usher in a new era. The Antichrist will come with incredible promise. He will offer us morality. He will offer us a cessation of wars. He will offer us every good thing imaginable. And how will the Antichrist conquer? Scripture seems to be clear that he will conquer through deceit. If we were to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it paints a picture of the power of the Antichrist. It says, "The coming of the lawless one," singular, "is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." He'll come with deceit. He'll actually come with the delusion that God strengthens and hardens himself. And he'll come promising everything. When Jesus was asked about the signs of the end times, he responded in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. And he said to them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." And Matthew 24 is the parallel passage to what we're seeing in Revelation 6 today. I'm not going to expound the parallels until we get a little later into our service, but it's truly right on. When the first seal is opened, the Antichrist will appear promising peace. Daniel's strong covenant. That strong covenant with many is what he's going to start things off with. But this peace will not last. It will crumble in an extraordinarily short period of time. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Let's look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 3 to see the end of this false peace. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword." You'll find that whether you're reading Job 39 or Proverbs 21 or Psalm 76, Jeremiah 6, Isaiah 43, Zechariah 9, Zechariah 10, horses are always associated with triumph, with majesty, with power, might, and force. The red horse is the horse of Holocaust. It's red like blood. It is accompanied by slaughter. This is the red and bloody horse of war. Its rider will strip the false peace from the earth. False prophets of long ago have always promised the wicked peace. But Isaiah 48:22 shouts out to that world, there is no peace for the wicked. God will not allow this final and last false prophet to glory even in a false peace. God strips peace from the wicked. Notice that the writer in Revelation 6:4 is given a sword. It's a weapon for destruction. The sword of the red rider is a Machaira Magale. It's not quite as big as a broadsword back in the Roman and Greek times. It was the favored weapon as the foot soldier as well as the assassin. It was a close contact weapon. It was when you were just basically hacking and thrusting in a very close proximity. You're all kind of crammed together. That's the favored weapon of that time. Toe-to-toe fighting. And who gives the sword? God gives the sword. The power of each of these riders is only granted by God. Even the first rider, the white rider, is beckoned and given his task. And as we may read in Matthew 24, they're going to involve nations all over the earth. And this is a global conflict, a global conflagration. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. And I don't know how it happens. I don't know what the trigger is. But during this time, they will have had peace immediately prior, a false peace. They will have all this euphoria. And then all of a sudden it breaks apart and we have an escalation of conflict worldwide. Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew all speak of this sudden conflagration that emerges. They caution that believers should not fear this period, as it states in Luke chapter 21, 9, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." In other words, don't fear it. It has to happen, but the end isn't going to come immediately after these things. That's kind of frightening in the same sense. We know that the major player in these wars will be the Antichrist. Daniel 8 is especially vivid. Daniel 8:23 says, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit," we've seen that before in the book of Genesis that we studied through, the limitation of transgression, there's a pinch point where God says, "That's enough. I cannot take this anymore. I'm a righteous judge. I must act." And he says, when that transgression reaches its limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are saints. And this is actually, well, as we get to it, this will be the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, the destruction of the saints. Verse 25 going on, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he will destroy many, and he shall rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." That's the Antichrist, a picture of a being who will all of a sudden, without warning, turn on people that probably trusted him. He will be the one that breaks the peace, the one that promised the peace. He himself will be the one that sunders it. Daniel 11 has a parallel picture. Daniel saw this beastly Antichrist probably more than anyone, except for perhaps John, in a series of vision over many years. Daniel 11:32 says, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and famine, or flame, by captivity and plunder." So God's people will rise up and they'll start saying, "Hey, we have understanding. This is the Antichrist." They'll start pointing at him and everything will burst loose upon them. They'll be destroyed. They'll be killed. Daniel 11:36 goes on and says, "And the king shall do as he wills," this Antichrist. "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." Until the indignation is accomplished. In other words, God has a set a period of time where men's sins are going to reach their zenith, especially of this creature, the Antichrist, this being. And when that is done, what is decreed shall be done. The Antichrist may look fearsome, but he's been simply doing what's been decreed all along. His leash is firmly staked in the ground where God has hammered it, and he can only circumscribe the small area that God has given him. He's a dog in a cage. Everything that is occurring in the breaking of the scrolls has been decreed. They purely come from a sovereign God. And the second seal is the decree of war to make the nations desolate. When the third seal is broken, God has decreed scarcity. And the question must be, what is the result of war? The second seal. It's always scarcity. It's always famine. Verse 5 introduces us to the third broken seal. Look there with me in Revelation 6. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" The natural effect of destroying everything is for there to be scarcity. There will be famine on the earth. God used famine as a judgment in Haggai verse 1 and Zechariah in Ezekiel 4, and he's certainly going to use it once again. War has a way of distracting us. Obvious, isn't it? We stop building things, we stop producing food, the supplies are destroyed or wasted. With the weapons that we have today, we can make food untouchable. We can make food a poison in and of itself. And the weapon of this writer is not a bow. It's not the Machaira Magale, but it's instead a scale. The implement of war that it's going out to destroy and conquer is a scale. Why a scale? Because food will be rationed. Food will be weighed out. You ever see the videos of the UN? They have these specially designed little scoop shovels, and they have these big bags of grain, and people come up to them with their little container, and that scoop, they only give one scoop for each person. The scoop has been perfectly sized to allot out how much food is needed to sustain one person for one day. You see that happen all the time in these UN food lines. What's basically being said is that food is going to be rationed out in the last days, just like we've seen it in countries that are poor and destitute of our era. The voice of God himself. It says that the voice that speaks is in the middle of the cherubim, the four living creatures that are standing there. The only person at the center of all that is God. There's nobody else worthy enough to occupy that throne area that's between those four living creatures. So the voice of God says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And this makes it obvious that it's God's judgment. We can say that famine is a natural outcome of war, but this is a judgment of God. It is a decreed judgment that famine would come on the earth. Let's talk about what these words mean. A quart of wheat would sustain a person with a very modest appetite for one day. Boys, I have no hope. I do not have a modest appetite. I could not survive on this. A denarius is one day's wage. So what it's saying here, you would slave all day just to feed yourself for that one day. You'd slave all day long just to have enough money to feed yourself just for that one day. You would only eat the bare minimum, and all your food would only feed you. You wouldn't even have enough for your children. Your children have to go work, and I bet they're not going to earn a denarius. They're not going to earn a day's wages. That's scary, frightening stuff. The voice then says, three quarts of barley for a denarius, another day's wage. You can get three quarts of barley, or you can get a thing of a quart of wheat. Barley is really animal food. It's low in nutritional value. It's extraordinarily cheap. Three quarts would feed three people at the level that was akin to feeding an animal. It's going to be hard times. So your option is, if you don't feed yourself with the wheat, you can buy this nasty barley stuff. You can feed three people on a day's wages and keep them alive. Ephraim, I'm sorry. You're the fourth one. It wouldn't work that way. So. We'd find a way. Might eat you. Not hurting the oil and wine is likely a precaution that people should be careful, since these two things would be very precious. Oil and wine were the common things in Semitic cooking. Oil was used to bake the bread. Oil was used in so many other things. Wine was very common. They didn't have a lot of potable drinking water. Even back then, we think it's something marvelous for our time that we can't drink all of our water because it's not clean and fresh. But they had the same problem. They dumped their sewage right in the water. So wine was something that was very common in this era. Most people had it in some form. It wasn't always the best stuff. But he's saying in this passage that these things that are very common for cooking in the Semite world, the Semitic world, he says they're going to become luxuries. Don't harm them. Be careful with them. Ration them, I think, is the injunction here. So the sequence up to this point would be world peace, worldwide war, and now worldwide famine. And we've not even gotten out of the first 3.5 years out of the 7-year period that the book of Revelation covers extensively. And behind that famine, behind that scarcity, will be the grave. Jesus cracks the fourth seal in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. So basically, here you have all the creatures going crazy. The wild beasts of the earth are killing people. we creatures are afraid of us today. God put that in their hearts as part of the fall, that they wouldn't come around us. But these creatures are going to somehow lose their fear, and they're going to start attacking people and killing them. That's what the picture is here. Kind of picture the birds on steroids, if you will, if you're familiar with the Hitchcock classic. But there's going to be some wild stuff going on. A mention of Hades here is simply a mention of the grave. And the word for pale here is chloros. It's where we get our word chlorine from. It's a pale green color. It's basically, to be quite frank, the color of corpses. And that's exactly what was intended to be conveyed in the Greek in this passage. What is pestilence? Actually, it's the same Greek word as the word for death, or thanatos. But here it refers to the cause of death. And it could be because of flooding, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, biological weapons, chemical weapons, nuclear blasts, choose your poison. Could even be diseases, any of those things. Worldwide war has always brought a flood of ills. Any of you know the history of World War I? Just some of the backstory of some of the things that were going on there. World War I caused a massive outbreak of the flu virus because we had all these people that were traveling across country lines for the first time, mixing together, sleeping in tents, cramming together in small spaces. 20 million people died of severe flu complications during World War I. The outbreak of disease that occurred because of it. 6 million more died of typhus in that same period. The outbreak of disease was enormous during World War I. It was unconscionable in all of human history. War causes many things that are treatable to become untreatable. You just don't have the supplies. For example, when I was an infant, I had pneumonia during the winter of 1978-79, I think. I had pneumonia. I would have died in almost any other era except the modern era up to present, or 70s up to present, just because it wouldn't have been treatable. While at Wright State University, I participated in a massive flu pandemic exercise while I was there just a couple years ago, and they would call me and harass me every day. We had to set aside like 4 hours in the morning. They told us we could discard our work. It was important enough to focus on this flu pandemic exercise. It was coordinated across multiple counties. They had the military involved. They had everything coordinated to try to figure out how would we respond if a flu pandemic like World War I or many of the others ever broke out in our day and age. And they fully expected to happen. And so I was getting exhausted because I was trying to do my full load of work and I was spending 4 hours on this stupid exercise. And they would talk about, they'd give us death tolls every day, what they expected the death tolls to be. And finally, much by the grace of God, my day came. And in the second week of the exercise, I died. Everybody that's last name started with D was dead, and they could no longer participate in the exercise. I breathed a hallelujah and went back to my normal work. But at the same time, they chose D because it was statistically representative of that portion of the outbreak of how many people would have died. Think about that. Dollaways, you would have joined me in that. You start seeing in this small little body families disappearing as epidemic and plague and everything else begins to ravage us. That's frightening stuff. That's incredibly frightening stuff. We think about the spread of disease and everything else. Do you know what the most deadly creature in all of human history is? It's not a snake. It's not a spider. Want to guess?
Bee.
You think it's a bee? I'm allergic to bees. They're deadly for me. What do you think?
The rat.
The rat. Who said rat? Oh, very good. Yeah, we had another guess for the rat. The rat is the most deadly creature that's out there historically. What's that?
Because of their travel.
Because of their travel? They get places very quickly. Rats are annually responsible for the loss of billions of dollars in food in America alone. That's just in the United States, where we think we have everything kind of locked away and tidy and we put traps out for everything. We lose billions of dollars in food every year to rats. Per a quotation from John MacArthur, rats infested with bubonic plague killed one-third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. One-third of Europe. Rats can carry as many as 35 diseases at one time, and amazingly, if 95% of the rat population is exterminated in the given area, it will replace itself in less than a year. That's frightening. It's like God designed this creature. We know that before the fall, they were probably nice and you could cuddle them and do everything else. But after the fall, this thing became a vile ball of fur. It's just horrible. It has killed more people than all the wars of history, and it will always make its home where men dwell. A frightening little creature, almost designed by God for judgment. And this pestilence and everything else that we see in the seal will explode during this period of time. And it's not very hard to imagine the rat will be part of God's judgment. We have too small an imagination to contemplate what pestilence and scarcity could do to mankind. The fourth seal will decimate the earth. The fifth seal is unique. It brings to focus the death of the righteous, and when the fifth seal is broken, the martyrs of the tribulation age are revealed. Read verse 9. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These are those who have been murdered in the tribulation period. Just a small side note, and we may have to take a whole message on this at some point to lay out a timeline. They are souls without bodies at this point. They've not received the resurrection bodies. They're sitting under the altar here. The cry from under the altar is for vengeance. And God has always told us not to avenge ourselves, but he has never told us not to come to him for justice and vengeance. As Romans 12:19 counsels, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Why are these people killed during the Great Tribulation? In other words, this period of God's wrath on the earth? They will be faithful in doing the thing that faithful Christians have done for a millennium. They will proclaim the glory and the truthfulness of God, and the world will hate them because of their connection to him. Even today, Christian, if you're truly is, you open your mouth and you acknowledge him and you will be persecuted. You don't have to wait until Revelation 6, although many of us seem to be waiting. We're so quiet in this era. We're so quiet. Matter of fact, you have been blessed in such a fashion that you will likely be raptured or lain in the dust before you see such events as these. But if you opened your mouth in faithfulness, you might experience a small bit of the shame of these tribulation martyrs in the eyes of men. Or you might experience a bit of their glory in the eyes of God. If you merely just opened your mouth, you merely just talked about his goodness and his faithfulness to you. God is sovereign even in the death of his saints, as we see here pictured in Revelation 6. He knows the number of those who will die before he comes. He says, you've got to wait a little while to these tribulation martyrs. He says, you have to wait until your full number is complete. If the number of hair follicles, receding hair follicles on my head, and the plight of the sparrow has received his attention, then certainly the full number of us who worship him is also calculated and summed, and every Christian death demarcates a literal biological clock ticking down to the moment of the grand second coming of Jesus Christ. You understand that? Every Christian death is a grand biological clock clicking down to the second coming and judgment. And those under the altar can't wait. They have a zeal to see God fully vindicated and the world righted. Brothers and sisters, today I leave you with this. The clock is ticking. Another Christian died in this very moment while I'm speaking. He passed off into eternity. The number is coming to its full count. It's progressing. The hour is late, and the wrathful Lamb of God will soon be with us. Your opportunity to work for his glory is short. It's so short. Wait and work as you await the approaching dawn. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we've looked at Revelation 6 today as we preach through your scriptures, as we teach through it and dialogue over it. Father, we are awed. We have just a fear in our hearts when we hear of such pestilences and plagues. But in these first five seals that are broken, we've only seen the wrath of men. We haven't seen your hand come fully to play yet. Yes, Lord, you've decreed these things, but you've used humans as the intermediaries. And Father, as we come to the sixth and seventh seal, we see your wrath, and none can compare to it. Father, we praise you that while the wrath of men may be a fearful thing, we will never have to experience your wrath. We will never have to experience the crushing blow of hell, the fiery lake of torment. Father, for those of us who are called by your name, for those of us that you have called apart to yourself, there should be no fear of you. As you've promised in Thessalonians, Lord, you have not appointed us as creatures for wrath. Because of that, Lord, may we spurn the fear of man. May we not get up tight and have our bellies knotted up, dear Father, as we go to witness about the gloriousness of your name. Because that we have no wrath to fear from you, Lord, I pray that we would be bold in our encounters with friends and family. Because, Lord, the day is ticking. Every moment another saint is welcomed into paradise, and we have no idea when that last saint will cross the threshold before you begin to act in these events described in Revelation. Make us conscious, Lord, that the days are wicked and we have been sent here to redeem them for the sake of your name. Help us, dear Father, to keep a focus on what is good and just, not to waste time, dear Father, in foolish squabbles and things that distract. But, dear Father, that you would be the God of the church, that you would sit enthroned among us, directing us, pointing us to your will and to your passions. And, Father, as you lead and direct, may we be bold enough, dear Father, to follow unabashedly, without argument, without counter. Thank you, Father, for these people. Bless them, Father. Help them to live the book of Revelation. As it is promised in Revelation 1, there is a blessing for those who hear these words and understand them. May we be a people of understanding. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we come so boldly into the throne room of grace. Amen.